We're 30 seconds late, but that's okay. Hope everybody's doing great this morning. Please turn your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 1. We're going to be in the book of Nehemiah for the next five classes. Let me back up a little. For the next five classes, including today. This is a great book. And Nehemiah, boy, he's a strong man. And a powerful Bible character that we're going to learn a lot from. Let's start out with a little bit of a review of what we studied about the return from captivity, as well as an overview of what we're about to take a look at with Nehemiah. How many returns from captivity were there? Now, this is something that we haven't really talked about, so if you don't know, that's okay. Anybody know? Three. Okay, or three. I think that was in your material if you read that for class today. Three returns, and so the first return recorded in what chapters of the book of Ezra? Anybody remember? Beginning, Ezra 1 through 6, so starting at the beginning, Ezra 1 through 6. And who led that first return? Zerubbabel, yeah, or Zerubbabel. I've always said Zerubbabel, therefore that's the right way to say it. But So the first return was led by a guy whose name starts with the last letter of the alphabet. I have ridiculous ways for remembering things, but that opposite rule thing works for me here. So remember, first return led by a man whose name starts with the last letter of the alphabet, Zerubbabel, and of course Joshua, who was the high priest. But Zerubbabel was he was the civil leader. And I'm just trying to think of what the next thing on here is before I pop it up. Not the prophets, not the date. And the date, okay. The date was 538 B.C. when that first return happened, 538, 539 B.C. And what was the purpose of this first return? Anybody remember? What was the goal?
Rebuild
the temple. I mean, that's got to be the first priority, because otherwise they can't really worship God like they need to. And so they got to work on the temple, and they finally built, you know, finished the temple in 516 B.C. in Ezra chapter 6. And who were the two prophets that were active at this time, telling the people, hey, get back to work?
Haggai.
Little hint there, right? Haggai, hey, get back to work. And Zechariah, zeal for Zion. So we have all these memory devices for remembering all these things. If I didn't have those, I wouldn't remember anything. So, and about how many Jews returned in that first phase of the captivity? Anybody remember that? Did somebody say?
50,000.
Okay, great. Yeah, exactly. 50,000. Yep. Okay, so then between Ezra 6 and 7, there's a gap. And what book of the Bible records the events that happened sometime in that gap?
Esther.
The book of Esther. And we studied Esther, this Jewess who became queen of Persia and saved the Jews from genocide. And so there's a 58-year gap. The story of Esther is about right in the middle of that 58 years. It takes about 10 years for the story that we read in the book of Esther. And so that's about right in the middle of that time. Then we have the second return recorded in what chapters of Ezra?
7 through 10.
All right. Ezra 7 through 10. And this return was led by whom? By Ezra. Ezra himself. And what year? I mean, you could look at it and do the math, but what year was this? It's 458 B.C. All right, I drilled these dates and all these names with Bob Waldron in our studies like so many times. It's just ingrained in my head. I don't know if it ever does me any good to know the dates, but it does help to organize things. What was the point and the purpose of this second return? The first one was the temple. What was really the emphasis of the second one? Yes, it was really to restore the worship. Now, there was emphasis on the temple some as well, but mostly it was on the people and teaching the people and restoring the worship. Then, as far as prophets were concerned, were there any prophets we're told about who are involved in that second return? There are none. And about how many men came in that second return? Anybody remember?
5,000.
Okay. Well, it was far less than 50,000, but it was actually closer to 2,000 men, But with women and children, it could have gotten up to be somewhere around 5,000. All right. Then there's another gap between the second return and the book of Nehemiah, and that's a 13-year gap. Then we have the book of Nehemiah, and obviously it is Nehemiah who is I don't want to say leading a return, because this is not the same as the other two returns. It's not like a big wave of Jews were coming into the land. This return was Nehemiah, okay? But it was a significant return, that significant enough that it's recorded for us. What year, if that's 13 years from 458? This is 445, all right? It's just another one of those dates. I would just encourage you to just try to know. It's just good to have that linchpin. And what was the focus of this return? Rebuild the walls. Absolutely. Now, there was more than just the rebuilding of the walls, but that's the primary emphasis, especially in chapters 1 through 7 of the book. And what prophet, you might have to think about this one, what prophet was also involved in this time frame? Right at the end of the Old Testament books. Malachi. All right, and so that was the third return. All right, so that kind of helps to set things up a little bit. And so the book of Nehemiah, and here's my, you know, cheesy memory device for Nehemiah. It took me about 5 seconds to come up with this. It's probably terrible, and you could probably come up with something far better. Need to rebuild the wall. The people needed to rebuild the wall. Ezra needed to rebuild the wall. God used them to rebuild the wall. That's probably my worst title ever. But therefore, it will stick in your head a little bit better, because sometimes the more ridiculous things are, the better they work. Outline of Nehemiah, the first 7 chapters are about the reconstruction of the wall. The rest of the book is about the restoration of the people. We have Ezra involved in that. It's just really awesome. And so we're going to be spending today and Wednesday, and then Brian on Sunday, part of his class will also be covering these first 7 chapters and the reconstruction of the wall, okay? So I'm excited about this. It's powerful, just powerful stuff. Nehemiah was, he was something else. So we'll be in Nehemiah 1 and 2 this morning. Nehemiah comes to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Here's the practical point. We try to make our classes somewhat like a sermon that we can all have a discussion about. So the real practical emphasis that I'd like to make in these 2 chapters is godly sorrow leads to godly action. A really practical lesson. It's going to help us a lot as we study this. And this is a fun study. I mean, I just really love this. I've come to love Nehemiah a lot more in this time around. Okay, so let's dive in here in chapter 1 and let's do some reading, starting in verse 1. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. Now it happened in the month Chislev, in the 20th year, that would be the 20th year of Artaxerxes. We'll talk about him in chapter 2. While I was at Susa, the capital, that Hanani, one of my brothers, and some men from Judah came, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity and about Jerusalem. They said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach. And the wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are burned with fire." When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days. And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven. Okay, a few things to point out. First of all, it mentions the month Chislev, which is our November or December. So this actually would have been on our calendars 446 BC at this point. And then it mentions Susa, the capital. Does anybody have anything different than the word capital there at the end of verse 1? Citadel. Okay. Anybody have the King James? Yes. What does it say? Palace. Okay. Now, they would have been in the palace, of course. And we've talked about that palace from the book of Esther. There are remnants of that palace, so we know what it would have looked something like. And you see the drawing of it up there. And so, next thing I want to just ask you, why do you think this news that these Jews brought to Nehemiah was such a shock? I mean, the walls had been destroyed for a pretty long time. What year did Nebuchadnezzar destroy Jerusalem by fire? It was 586. Okay? This is 446. It's 140 years late. So it's not like this is news that, oh, you mean to tell me the walls have been destroyed? They've been destroyed for a long, long time. But he's just really shocked that this is still the state there. Why do you think this was such a shock to him? Jeff? Yes.
To rebuild all this. And yeah. He, I guess, assumed it's all built back up.
Great point.
And it's only been 13 years since Ezra went. It was the same king, Artaxerxes, who wrote a decree that Ezra could go and bring all the money that he did in order help to beautify the temple and all of that. And so Ezra's go, yes, it was to teach the people, but there was also assumed that there would be work done on the city itself to some degree. At least it seems that way in the mind of Nehemiah, because he's so surprised. You mean to tell me nothing's been done to these walls by this point? And the people are in great distress? Yeah, any other thoughts on that? Mr. Jack? Sorry, I thought you had something.
I did.
Go ahead.
The gates were torn down. Then you
cannot defend a city that has no gates.
Wow, good point.
And so I think that's what Nehemiah was concerned about.
He
really said they are at the mercy of the people around about them, whether they will attack or not.
Yeah, not just the walls, but the gates. There's an emphasis there. That's great. Miss Mary, did you have something?
I was just going to say, you reminded me that they had so much support from the government and the king to rebuild the city. And, even gave orders to his governors, and they couldn't do it.
Right.
They didn't do it. They had all that support.
Well, they had the support from Persia as far as rebuilding the temple, but there actually was never anything stated specifically about, rebuilding the walls as far as being supported. There was a complaint on the part of the enemies at one point that, hey, they're building up a wall. So they may have started doing some kind of tinkering around with the walls, even without sort of the support of
Persia behind them. But so this is just a shock. He just does not expect that still at this point the walls are in the same condition and the people are in distress. If they don't have walls, they don't have a city. That's the importance of walls. You know, we think of walls like subdivisions. Why do we put walls around a subdivision? Just kind of looks nice and kind of keeps everything in, like, just in an aesthetic way, kind of. But they even close gates and things like that. But back in this day, walls were necessary for the protection of a people and for the identification of a city. Absolutely. Yeah. Okay. Let me pick back up where I was. So I have one other question to ask here. What can we learn from Nehemiah's response to this bad news that, the condition of the city is what it is? I mean, he mourns for days. That's what you do if you lose a loved one. I mean, he is mourning like he's lost a loved one almost. What can we learn from that? Yes, sir? Mr. Hurt?
Is it possible that he feels like he's been sort of, if you will, happy and Susa, wherever it is?
Maybe.
And he's doing fine. He's got food. He's serving the king. And everything's great. And here's the people in Jerusalem. And he gets this bad report. And it's like, what have I done for them?
Yes.
Have I done all I can do?
I think that's a great point, and I think it speaks volumes of Nehemiah that later,
he's going to go. He's going to be willing to leave that Cush position and go deal with all that trouble.
It's not unlike Esther with her relationship.
Oh, sure.
Yeah, sure, he has a
relationship. And it's not unlike Christ. Left heaven and came down here to deal with
all of us, right? Mr. Jack?
Yeah. He doesn't go around and complain to everybody about it. Adopts this as his cause.
Right.
He's going to get this thing straight.
But he's, this
what
is
we need to do when. That's what we need to do when we hear bad things about people. Not tell anybody else, but go ahead and see if we can.
That's a good point. And I didn't mean to interrupt you. And so this godly sorrow is really something to be imitated.
He is concerned about the spiritual condition of God's people. If the walls are not rebuilt, what does that say about his people? If they're still in distress, what does that say about the people and their spiritual life? Well, they're not really living up to what God wants them to be, or God would have restored them fully. And so he's concerned about that. He's concerned about the, you know, the external condition and everything. And so we need to be, when we think of, you know, weak brethren or the condition of the church not being what we should, and Brian and I as preachers, you know, we deal with that a lot as we just think about different things that should be different. Different things that should be different. And I have a way with words. but you know, it grieves us, and it should grieve all of us to think, you know what? Brethren should be stronger. We should be doing more. We should be doing better for the Lord. And the condition of God's kingdom should be better than what it is. If that doesn't trouble you and I, if it doesn't bother us that things aren't better than they are, there's something wrong with our attitude and with our heart. We need to be more like Nehemiah. Okay, not ready for that question. So let's move on, 5 through end of the chapter. I said, and this is a prayer, I said, I beseech you, O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who preserves the loving, preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear now be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you. I and my father's house have sinned. Look how he admits he too is a sinner. I mean, this is a lot like we saw in Ezra 9. It's also like Daniel 9. Marvelous. We have acted very corruptly against you and have not kept the commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses. Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, if you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the peoples. Leviticus 26. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though those of you who have been scattered were in the remotest part of the heavens, Deuteronomy 30 and 12, I will scatter them from there and will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people whom you redeemed by your great power and by your strong hand, Exodus 32. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name, and make your servant successful today and grant him compassion before this man. Now I was cupbearer to the king. Whew. So he's essentially saying, God, these people are wicked and I'm sinful too. But God, I want to remind you of your covenant that you said that if we were faithful, that you would return us to the land and you would dwell with us. Now, they had already returned to the land. There was already, you know, Jews in the land. But that full restoration had not happened. I think that's the inference here, is that the fullness of that restoration was not complete if the walls are still destroyed. So, God, be with me as I go before this man. Be with me today. It seems apparent to me that he intended to go before this man. And who is this man?
The king.
Artaxerxes. That day. We're going to see in the next chapter that doesn't happen for several months. But he's got this on his heart. He's praying for God's strength. How can we pray more like Nehemiah?
He's very specific in prayer.
Yes.
He has one thing on his mind and he goes,
okay,
and develops it fully.
Very good. Very good. Very, very focused kind of prayer to her.
He was humble. He acknowledged his wickedness, the people's wickedness, and that God deserved better.
Right.
But then he said, God, but you did say this. So, you know, we're asking for your help. He asked God for help.
Yeah. So humility, and he asked God for help. Good. Anything else? You notice all those quotes
that I was telling you where he was quoting from in the law? He knew the law. And he's quoting it in a prayer. I think there's a lot to say for using Scripture in our prayer, not to try to impress anybody. But if Scripture is in our heart, then use that as we communicate with God. So much that we can learn from this marvelous prayer of Nehemiah. He mentions at the end of verse 11, now I was cupbearer to the king. That's the first time he's mentioned that. The position of cupbearer. Now, we'll talk a little bit more about this in just a minute, but let me just say this. This was a very honorable position, but what was the main task and purpose of a cupbearer?
Poison.
Yes, in other words, if somebody was going to try to poison the king, the first person to keel over would not be the king, but would be Nehemiah. He tests everything that's going to be drunk by the king. I don't know. Yeah, it may not. Maybe he was glad to leave and go back to Jerusalem. Yeah. So, but that's his position. In other words, the reason he's telling us this is he's in a position to communicate with the king, right? He's in that position. God in his providence is going to use him, just like in the book of Esther, how he used Esther, and it's pretty amazing. So let's go on in. Oh, I want to reemphasize our main point. Godly sorrow leads to godly action. We see this tremendous sorrow on the part of Nehemiah, and it leads him to pray. Prayer is an action. I'm really great at, you know, when I hear someone say, well, all we can do is pray. We can't do anything else. All we can do is pray. What do you mean all we can do is pray? I'm sorry. I'm just telling you one of those things that rubs me the wrong way. Prayer is a lot. It's a lot. And it's a very important first step and an action. And that, I think, is the first thing we need to do when our hearts are filled with godly sorrow over sin and over the condition of God's people, whatever it may be. What's the first thing we need to do? We need to pray. And we need to pray fervently, like Nehemiah, like Ezra, like Daniel, and learn from these good men. Jason.
Sorrow and action, but it's important to emphasize godliness. You think in Acts, the different reactions to the gospel. In Acts 2, we read, and it's the same word, we read that they were cut to the heart, or pricked to the heart. Mm-hmm. And then when Stephen is preaching, we read that they were cut to the heart. Both sermons generated sorrow in the people that were listening to. But one group was trying to serve God, so the sorrow was godly sorrow.
Right.
And they were upset that they had sinned and offended God, and they were in a complete relationship. In Stephen's case, they were mad at Stephen for pointing out they hadn't done everything right.
Yeah.
And so their sorrow was that they'd been embarrassed in front of a bunch of people,
totally.
And now we're going to have to kill this guy.
Yeah, and I'm not going to step too much on Brian's. I don't know where all he's going, but he's going to really focus on this idea of godly sorrow. And Paul, 2 Corinthians, talks about that idea and draws a distinction between, you know, worldly sorrow and godly sorrow.
That is a great point, Jason. So let's go on into chapter 2 now, and let's do a little reading, just the first couple of verses here. And it came about in the month Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, that wine was brought before him. And I took up the wine and gave it to the king. Now I had not been sad in his presence. So the king said to me, "Why is your face sad, though you are not sick? This is nothing but sadness of heart." Then I was very much afraid. Okay, so point a few things out here. First of all, the month Nisan is about our March or April. So we saw the month Chislev in chapter 1, verse 1 was in November, December. This is about 4 months later. And apparently he hasn't said anything to the king yet. He's been carrying the weight of this grief. I don't know why he hasn't spoken to the king yet. Maybe he's waiting for the right opportunity. And here it just, the opportunity presents itself, you know, providentially right there in his lap. The king that is mentioned is Artaxerxes, and we've become familiar with these kings of Persia in this Achaemenid dynasty, Cyrus the Great, and all these are family, by the way. It's not father, son every time, but they are all related. So you have Cyrus the Great, Cambyses the Second, then Darius the Great, then his son Xerxes the First, who is the king in the book of Esther, that's Ahasuerus, and then his son Artaxerxes, who is also called Longomanus in Latin. Longomanus means long-armed, because he had one arm longer than the other. So maybe that's why he needed a cupbearer. He couldn't reach. I'm just kidding. This is a relief of Artaxerxes from his tomb. And it's just good to be reminded that we're talking about historical characters. These are real people, real places, real events. You've heard me say that so many times. The Bible is a history book. It is God's history. And it is not just a book full of fairy tales, of course. Then he mentions in verse 1 that wine was before the king, and Nehemiah says, "I took up the wine and gave it to the king." Just wanted to show you this also, kind of neat. This is a fluted silver drinking horn that is called a riton, dated to this Persian period in the 5th to 4th century. So right around that time. Now, I don't know if that very drinking horn was used by the king. I mean, we don't know that. But this is the kind of drinking horn that was used. There was almost always some composite animal on it to symbolize strength and power. And the king would drink out of that. Here are a couple of other examples of these ritons from that time period in Persia. And so that gives you an idea of the very kind of drinking cup that would have been used. And a question to ask you also, why do you think Nehemiah was afraid when the king said, you know, why are you sad in my presence? Sir?
Same reason Esther was. Okay. If you came to the king with halitosis, he could put you to death for it.
Halitosis.
That's right. Okay. Yeah, I just learned a new word. So good. So he was, you know, if he was sad in the king's presence, his job was to keep the king happy. He's sad. He's, you know, he's concerned now. But I think the king was maybe saying this out of concern and not just, hey, wait a minute. You're not happy. This is bad. I can't prove that. But based on the king's interaction with him, it seems the king really, really cares for Nehemiah. All right, so verse 3, let's read some more. I said to the king, let the king live forever. Now, just put yourself in his position for a minute. His heart has got to be racing. He realizes this could be really bad. I could get killed because I've been sad in the king's presence. Let the king live forever. Why should my face not be sad when the city, the place of my father's tombs, lies desolate and its gates have been consumed by fire? He's been waiting to give that response for 4 months. He's been praying about this. He's had it in his head, and the moment has arrived, and he says what he needs to say. Then the king said to me, what would you request? Imagine the burden lifted off of Nehemiah at that point. Instead of, who do you think you are? It's, what would you request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. I said to the king, if it please the king, and if your servant has found favor before you, send me to Judah, to the city of my father's tombs, that I may rebuild it. Then the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him, how long will your journey be, and when will you return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I gave him a definite time. One question I want us to think about, what can we learn from Nehemiah's little prayer at the end of verse 4? This wasn't a prayer where you just say, I'll be back, and you go in a different room. This wasn't a prayer that was said out loud. It's just, in that very moment, before he responded to the king, he prayed. What do you think he was praying about? Help me. God, help me.
Help me to know what
to say. Courage and wisdom. Success. I don't know what all thoughts went through his head at that moment. What can we learn from that?
Sir?
You can pray anytime.
Pray anytime. Pray
sitting at a red light. Pray when you're getting on an airplane. Pray when you're about to have an important conversation with your boss or with your child or with your spouse or with a brother or sister in Christ who you have a concern about, you know. Yes. What does Paul say in 1 Thessalonians 5:17? Pray without ceasing. So part of that is these little prayers that we can utter throughout the day. Good. Anything else that you want to point out that we can learn? Maybe somebody who hasn't commented yet. Let me give everybody a chance.
All right. Ron? I mean, it shows that it's a relationship. Sometimes we think, I can only talk to God if I have this eloquent, you know, detailed, step-by-step prayer that has to be said a certain way. No, just, I mean, be reverent, right? He's not
sure. Sure.
But just be reverent, but just talk to him. He's there. He's with you all the time.
All the time.
Treat him like that.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a relationship, right? It's a communication. That's great. So verses 7 and 8,
Nehemiah requests from the king that he receive letters to have permission to travel through the different territories he needs to travel through to go back to the land. He requests wood to be given to rebuild the walls. And let me ask you this question. Why did the king grant Nehemiah's request? There's a hint at the end of verse 8.
What did it say God moved him to?
The end of verse 8. And the king granted them to me, the things he was requesting, because the good hand of my God was on him. Nehemiah's writing that after the fact.
But he is so convinced of God's providence, so full of faith, and he's absolutely right. Now, I also want you to think about this just from a practical standpoint. Artaxerxes' father was whom? What was his name? Xerxes. Who was the queen that he was married to? Esther. Remember the story of Esther. This only happened 3 decades beforehand. The story of Esther that we just studied, the glorification of the Jews, the salvation of the Jews, the vengeance of the Jews on those who hated them, the elevated position of the Jews in the kingdom, and Mordecai being placed in that high position, all those things that we talked about. You know, do you not think that Artaxerxes knew about those things that happened? Absolutely. I think the Jews still had a lot of favor in the eyes of the Persian kingdom at this time, and so he was very prone to heed to the desires of this, by the way, this elevated Jewish man in the kingdom who desired the safety and, so forth of his people. John?
Do we know who the mother of Artaxerxes is?
No, and I looked at that. I thought, man, was it Vashti? You know?
Because we
know it could have been Esther.
No,
it wasn't long ago.
Like, you're talking about the history that happened there between Esther and Xerxes. Xerxes probably told that to Artaxerxes, his son.
Sure.
All of those histories. I mean, that would have been taught to that young man.
I would assume.
You know. Yeah. I mean, he may have come in contact with Esther.
Sure. I think.
What, there were 300 concubines? I mean, that was a big palace.
Yeah. This is true. Okay. So,
maybe he's speculating a little bit there, but either way, the hand of God was on him. Verses 9 and 10, he takes the trip and would have been something like this. You wouldn't go right through Arabia. Would have taken months. I think, Brian, didn't you say like 4 months or something like that to make this trip? It was a big deal. He went with a lot of Persian officials who accompanied him and so forth, and had a lot of supplies to bring as well. And then he goes and inspects the walls. Now here's, as we go into this next section, here's what the city looked something like once the walls were rebuilt. Now, at this time, of course, the walls are not rebuilt, so imagine them just, all crumbled and destroyed and burned with fire. But he gets out at night on an animal, and he doesn't tell anybody that he's doing this, and he goes to inspect the walls. And he goes down, he comes out of the valley gate. And that means that at least that gate was still in use. It was still enough in a condition of repair that he could use it. And, you think about, if all these walls are down, well, that doesn't mean that you can just necessarily walk right into the city very easily. And so this gate was still used to enter the city, and there were areas where you could breach through the walls. But so he goes out the valley gate and then travels down on that southwestern part of the wall all the way to the southern tip of the wall, which is called the refuse gate. Then up a little from there to this other gate called the fountain gate, just past the pool of Siloam. And at that point, that's as far as he gets. It mentions in verse 14 there, at the end of that verse, there was no place for my mount to pass. So he's on an animal, and there's the brook Kidron here. This is the Kidron Valley east of Jerusalem. This is the brook Kidron. And so apparently there was enough of an obstruction here that he couldn't just keep going on the west side of the brook, and he would have had to cross, but there was no place to cross with his animal, and so he just retraces and goes back and enters back in through the valley gate. He didn't necessarily look at all of the walls, but he looked at enough to see the extent of the damage and the kind of work that was going to need to be done. Verse 17, then I said to them, now this is apparently the next day or soon afterward. I just love this. I said to them, you see the bad situation we are in, that Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Come, let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem so that we will no longer be a reproach. Imagine hearing that call to action. What a call to action. And by the way, the format here is problem, solution, success. That's the way to make a call to action. Problem, Jerusalem is desolate and its gates burned by fire. Solution, come let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem. Success, so that we will no longer be a reproach. You have a concern, you want to go to a brother, you want to call somebody to action. First of all, tell them the problem. Don't beat around the bush. Second of all, give them a solution to the problem. Third of all, remind them of the success if that solution is followed. It's so wise. It's so powerful. Verse 18, I told them how the hand of my God had been favorable to me and also about the king's words which he had spoken to me. Then they said, let us arise and build. There should be an exclamation mark right there. So they put their hands to the good work. Wow. That's really, really powerful. So often, whenever one of God's leaders would come to the people and say, let's get busy, people would do nothing. But this isn't just any group. These are the returnees. This is the remnant, right? The righteous remnant. As kind of sad as the state is with the righteous remnant, still, this is pretty much the cream of the crop. And they respond by saying, let's do this. I mean, to be Nehemiah, that had to be a great feeling. You know, when you approach your brethren about something and their response is, good idea, let's get to work. Sadly, that's rare. That's rare. But when brethren are ready to work and you're asking them to, there is nothing that'll light you on fire more than that. Now, let me ask you, how can we call our brethren to action like Nehemiah? And I want to give people the opportunity who haven't spoken first to speak up. Singing happy birthday.
I remember a story that
Bob Waldron told. There was a young man in the church where he was preaching in Athens, Alabama. He was there for 14 years before he moved to Dade City, where he still is. And there was a young man there that just, he was a Christian, but he just wasn't very involved, just wasn't very doing very much. And all that Bob asked him is, how can we get you more involved? And that one question sparked a change. That is one of the things that sparked a change in this young man. He went on to start to preach. Then he learned Greek and he learned Hebrew, became a linguist. He's a powerful force in the kingdom today, and he does a lot of preaching. I don't think he's a full-time preacher, but he does a lot of preaching. And a lot of that can be traced back to a simple call to action asked in the form of a question. What can we do to get you more involved? Sometimes we just need to be the ones to approach our brethren who are not active and not doing what they should really in their life for the Lord. They're just treading water. And just ask them in whatever way you can say it, how can I help you get more involved? The insinuation is, you need to be more involved. We need to rise up and build here. There's work to do. We need to stop sitting around on our hands and just showing up, you know. So, any other thoughts on that? Chloe, then Brian?
Let them see that it could also benefit like themselves too. So Nehemiah said, you see our gates of Judah. I don't remember the exact words, but it's like you see our gates, like, and the rebuilding will benefit all of us. It'll benefit all of us. And so I think that also makes them more active to want to build it, because it's not just them doing all of this work for Nehemiah or for our king.
Right.
It's them doing all
it's
this
for
work
their good.
For them, yeah.
And isn't that important to remember whenever you do
really want to help your brethren change and you want to call them to action? You're only saying this for their benefit. You know, sometimes you have to say things that are uncomfortable. You're not saying it for your benefit. You'd rather not say anything. But you're saying it for their good, for their spiritual outcome. Spiritual success. So, good. Good thought. Okay. All right. Then verses 19 and 20 say, but when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite official and Geshem the Arab heard it, they mocked us and despised us and said, what is this thing you are doing? Are you rebelling against a king? So I answered them and said to them, the God of heaven will give us success. Look at that confidence. Look at his faith. Therefore, we, his servants, will arise and build. But you have no portion, right, or memorial in Jerusalem. Now that, there's a lot there we can learn about as far as standing up to those who would oppose the will of God and the work we're trying to accomplish. But I want to bring us back to the main point that I've been emphasizing today. And I went a little faster than I meant to, so y'all get your comments ready, or you'll leave me hanging. All right? So, godly sorrow leads to godly action. You know, I just have to wonder, what would the state of the church be like if we all, like Nehemiah, had true godly sorrow because of sin, because of the fact that the church is not as strong as it should be, and those sorts of things. What if we all really had that kind of godly sorrow, first of all, and it really bothered us? And then secondly, what if that sorrow led us to take real action that was inconvenient, that was challenging, that we didn't necessarily want to have to do? What would the church be like?
It'd be stronger.
What if we were all like Nehemiah? Every one of us. The church would be an unstoppable force. And of course it is an unstoppable force. But Satan is having his way with a lot of disciples. And that's because we're not more like Nehemiah. And ultimately, of course, more like Jesus. All right, so you've got 2.5 minutes. Thoughts, comments, questions, anything? You first.
You started talking.
No, I'll just point it out.
Okay, Brian, go ahead.
Next. I don't know why I didn't raise my hand earlier when you asked about why Nehemiah was so upset about the wall. Really, the issue is this makes God look so bad.
Yeah.
God's walls are destroyed. And any reproach on Jerusalem is a reproach on the city where God's name dwells. Yeah. That is why he's so sorrowful. It's godly sorrow because of what it's doing to God and his reputation.
I did not even make that point. So I'm so glad you brought that up. That's the real source of his sorrow.
Of course, I think it's multifaceted, but what could be more sorrowful than the fact that, you know, God is, you know, not receiving the kind of praise and recognition and honor that he should be because of the state of Jerusalem. Great, great thought. Chloe?
I was going to say that it's important for people to take, like, this lesson teaches me that it's okay to be sad, but then also, like, you shouldn't wallow in, like, the sadness. Like, turn that into an action.
That's great. Turn it into action. And again, I don't want to steal too much of Brian. I don't know what all he's been inside. But that's, amen. Great point. Good. Less than a minute. Any other thoughts? Jason?
I just go back to the point Brian made earlier. We get really hung up on the formality of prayer, the formality of communicating with God. You know, there was an email that went out earlier this week that said that Patsy Pope was having some lung problems. You get that email, you pray for Patsy, right there, the 30-second prayer. We've got to get past, and I know there are some things when we're praying publicly and for a whole group that we treat a little different, but we've got to understand that we're just talking to our God. When Paul said pray without ceasing, he didn't necessarily mean we pray all the time, but that we're ready to drop that 30-second prayer to thank God for something, to ask for his help with something, or whatever.
Yeah, and let me just add to that, like you just mentioned, to thank God. Whenever you just experience a blessing, don't wait till the end of your day to stop and, well, now I'm going to pray about things I was thankful for.
That's good to do. But I would encourage you, make a goal of just praying to God right in the moment, right when those good things are happening. Thank God for the sun in the morning, for the nice, beautiful day that he's given you and the green grass and the fresh air around you and the fact that you're still alive and the fact that you have salvation and you have his word and you have hope that is renewed every single day. You know, when those thoughts come to you, don't just think them. Give thanks before God. So, great thoughts. Please read through page 102A and through Nehemiah 5 for Wednesday. I look forward to the class. Hope everybody can be here on Wednesday night.